are two things that that are quite easy to get wrong and to look at the wrong way. And so we are going to begin in Proverbs chapter 6, though we're going to jump around to a few different chapters over the course of the message. But we're going to begin in Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Proverbs 6, 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to embrace that we are made in your image. And because of that, that it is good for us to reflect the creative work of God in our own lives, that we were made to work. And yet also to realize that it is easy to make work into something greater than it is. And so, Father, teach us to look at work as something central to who we are, and yet not what defines us. Teach us, we pray, from your word, that we would come to Proverbs which speak proverbially and of things that are often true, and that we will apply them in such a way to see how we might apply wisdom, skill in the art of godly living in this world to our own lives, in our own place. So it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We spent some time a few weeks ago kind of talking about the characters that Proverbs gives us and that wisdom is often personified as a person. Wisdom is given to us as a lady. And likewise, folly is often given to us as a lady as well. And then there are these names that come up throughout Proverbs that describe different kinds of people. We talked about the simple and the fool and things like that. And this evening we get to talk about the sluggard. And the sluggard makes his appearance in a number of places in Proverbs as well. And it's just, even if you don't know what the word sluggard means, it just sounds bad. It sounds like a put down. No matter how you phrase it, It doesn't sound like a compliment going to anybody to call them a sluggard. It's kind of an ugly word. And we have this passage that is often considered the go-to passage in the way that Proverbs speaks of work and industriousness as a part of the human life. And we have these verses, chapter 6, 6 through 11, being addressed to the sluggard. And so before we go on and sort of talk about the instruction that's given, we're going to ask what the sluggard looks like. What is, you know, who has earned such a lovely term for themselves? And I'm going to give recognition to Derek Kidner and his work on Proverbs, where he sort of crystallizes very well what characterizes the sluggard in Proverbs. And we see these both in the passage here and in a few other places throughout Proverbs as well. So what characterizes the sluggard? The first is that he won't start things. In our passage there, beginning in verse 9, the question is asked, how long will you lie there? When will you arise from your sleep? The idea is that the person being addressed here, the sluggard, is so put off by the idea of hard work that he can't even work up the courage to get it started. That it just, it sounds too hard, it involves far too much effort, and so it's much easier to just sort of hang back and not do anything at all than to actually begin something. And so the sluggard won't start things. And the not so surprising thing is that on top of that, if the sluggard actually manages to get something started, the sluggard doesn't finish things either. If he does manage to sort of work up the energy in order to begin something important, he won't see it through to completion. And this is, we find something like this given to us in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. And the idea there is that he was able to work up the energy in order to go out and hunt, and he actually caught something, but he's been able to drag it back to camp, and he's just spent, and it's just, you know, it was hard enough going out to hunt. I can't be expected to cook it, too. And so he just leaves it there, and, you know, the meat goes to waste and all of that. So if he may very well start things, he won't finish them. He certainly won't finish them. The way Kidner puts it is, I like this too, that the sluggard won't face things, that he will make excuses for his laziness, for his lack of effort, and then even over time will begin to believe his own rationalizations for not having done anything. And my favorite among them from the examples in Proverbs is in chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." And that's the entire saying. That's the entire proverb. And being addressed to the sluggard, the sort of subtext is that there's no danger outside, that there's nothing there, there's nothing to be worried about, but he has concocted this story in his head that if he goes out and tries something, he might die. I mean, there could be a lion out there. And so having come up with sometimes very elaborate excuses for not engaging in any sort of meaningful work, he's even able to convince himself of his own excuses. And the last is the recognition that he is constantly restless. That even though won't start things, won't finish things, won't face things, won't devote himself to any meaningful task, that it still doesn't sit well, that he feels restless all the time, that he is eaten by unsatisfied desire, because deep down he wants to work and be productive, because as we're going to see later, it is something that we are made for. That is a very natural longing, a very natural desire, but he can't bring himself to do it. Chapter 13 speaks this way. Chapter 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. And so the author gives us some solutions to the problem of being sluggardly. I don't know if that's a word, but we're going to use it from here on out. The sluggardly person is instructed to go to the ant. And that's the way that this passage begins in chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. In wanting to give correction to the sluggard, whoever writes this proverb could easily, you know, wax eloquent on, as I'm going to do in a little bit, about how we were made to work, that it's part of what it means to be made in the image of God, and yet he doesn't do that. He just says, I mean, look around you. Look at the rest of the world around you. Think about the tiniest creature that you can see with your eyes. This little thing that, I mean, if work is difficult for you, it's 10 times more difficult for this tiny little insignificant thing, the ant. And look at the way that they are just industrious all of the time, constantly working, providing for themselves in the summer and at harvest time, making sure that their needs are met. Without anyone even having to tell the ants to do it, without having any sort of, you know, ruling structure in place, without any boss looking over their shoulder saying, you have to do this next, and now this, and now this. Without chief or officer or ruler, they just do it because they need it. So we start with these warnings to the sluggard, that this is not presented to us as wise in Proverbs, to be afraid to start things. And if we start things, we just leave them unfinished. And we make up all sorts of excuses for ourselves, and we're constantly restless and yet never doing anything in order to satisfy that restlessness. We start with these warnings about the sluggard. And there is more as well. There are warnings not only about work, and it says that lack of work will easily come to poverty. Poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And so there are sort of warnings given on the one side, and then on the other side, there are now warnings given about the accumulation of wealth and the way that we go about doing that, the way that we look to gain in this life. And that's over just a couple of chapters in verse 13, chapter 13, rather. We're going to read verses 7 and 11. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. And wealth gained hastily will dwindle. But whoever gathers little by little will increase it. And so there are these two warnings back to back about the way that we ought to think about money, and the way that we ought to think about accumulating money. Verse 7 says that to live above your means is a sure way to bring poverty. One pretends to be wealthy and yet has nothing. And verse 11 says that wealth gained instantly will be squandered, that wealth acquired over a long time with careful management will last, or at least it should. We can get ourselves into trouble when we treat Proverbs as laws, because it would be simple to walk away, say, from something like this and say, see, if you don't have any money, the only possible explanation for that is that you're lazy, and so stop being lazy and go get a job. And, of course, that is a reason that people can be poor, and yet Proverbs in a number of places throughout the Scripture, I mean, the prophets are replete with God pronouncing judgment on the rich for abusing their poor neighbors, for stealing their labor from them, for charging them exorbitant interest for their loans, and all sorts of. There are tons of reasons that people can be poor, and so it's dangerous to treat Proverbs as though they are laws. But having mentioned just what we mentioned here, I want to give just a very brief aside on why Christian ethics has normally viewed gambling as a negative thing, as a thing that is not productive and not conducive to the Christian ethic. There is no specific verse that sort of expressly forbids gambling in the Scriptures, but Proverbs makes it very clear that it is fundamentally unwise. And that's true for at least a couple of reasons. One is that it promises instant wealth, which is a bad idea in most circumstances. I mean, we hear, it seems almost every year, maybe more than that, we'll hear stories of people who win the lottery and then it completely ruins their lives. Proverbs is not surprised by that sort of phenomenon at all. It promises instant wealth. It promises wealth without prior investment and wealth without wisdom. It's this sort of, this dream of being able to come into all the money that you could ever need and then never having to work again. And that's the, I mean, that's the fantasy that most people have, right? Is if they, you know, if they imagine what they would do if they won the lottery, right? You'd deposit the check, you would go and tell your boss exactly what you think of him, and then you would quit and never set foot in another place to work again. And this is a fundamentally unwise dream, because it puts us in this very unhealthy relationship with work on the one hand and with money on the other. Instant wealth, instant gratification, such things ruin lives rather than make them. But more than that, and I'm just going to go on an aside here just for a second, more than that, for me personally anyway, that first reason that I gave is secondary. The primary reason that I would discourage anyone from gambling is that it is predatory by its very nature, that it preys on the desperate hopes of people who are poor. It takes people who are in a position of power because of their wealth, and then they prey on those hopes so that they can make money off of people who ought not be giving away any of the precious little money that they have. Casinos are profitable not because tons of people go in there and get rich like it's an everyday occurrence, but because so many people go there and lose everything. It's the same with payday loan places. It's just predatory. Predatory. And the same can be said for the multiple get-rich-quick schemes, the junk bonds, the multi-level marketing schemes that people buy into, because it promises that it's really easy to get rich fast. And it's not. It's not. That's just not the way that the world works. And the antidote, Proverbs suggests to us, the antidote is to accept the reality and even see the wisdom in small blessings and incremental gain over time. The antidote is to accept that accumulating wealth is a given for nobody. And when it does happen, it ought to anyway happen slowly and over time, not instantly at least. It never happens instantly in a way that's beneficial. So we have warnings to the sluggard. We have warnings about wealth and gain. And I want to simply finish thinking about the work that we were made for, how we ought to think about what work is supposed to be for us as we live in God's world. And I'm going to take us back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. This will be very brief, I promise. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read verses 5 and 15. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Just simply notice a couple of things from those two short passages from Genesis 2. That there was the recognition from the beginning that having made a world that was perfectly inhabitable, perfectly inviting to human life, that it was still in need of someone to work it. And having made Adam, God put him in the garden in order to work it, that even before the fall, even before sin entered this world, even before all of the suffering and death and everything that we go through in this life had entered the world, work was already a part of life. That it was one of the reasons for which we were made, that it's good to want to work, that it's good to want to be productive, that becoming restless because we just sit around and do nothing, that's actually good. It's a very natural sort of inborn feeling. It means that work isn't a necessary evil, which is one of the ways that we tend to look at it, that we work just so that we can get money, so that we can buy the things that we need, and maybe a few things more than that. But if we didn't have to, we really wouldn't do anything. I mean, the very best life is just, you know, a tea time at 9 o'clock every morning, and that's the good life. We work so that we can get that. And that's just not the case. I like golf, by the way. It's nothing against golf. We abuse work when we do one of two things with it. First, when we treat it as a necessary evil, something to be done half-heartedly and begrudgingly, as the sluggard may well do, something that is annoying to us, something that's an interruption into our real life. We treat work we abuse the idea of work when we treat it as a necessary evil. But we also abuse the idea of work when we treat it as the only end of life. And I think that we have a certain tendency in our sort of very work-driven, economically driven North American mindset that we think of work as our chief end. And if things aren't going well at home, then you just pour yourself into work more and more, and you take 70 hours a week at the office, because that's where life really is to get in there and work as hard as you can. Work is the one thing that we do all of the time, and this comes through so often in the advice that we give to young people or to our children when they're starting to think about choosing their career. We'll say things like, what you really need to do is you need to find the thing that you love to do and then get paid for it. And if you do that, then it won't really be work. If it's fun, then that's what you really need to do, is you need to find your passion. Find the thing that fulfills you and then do that thing. And it's placing this incredible expectation on work, that work will bring an ultimate and lasting sense of fulfillment, or that work, when it's really good, when we're doing work the way that it's really supposed to be, it won't feel like work. It will never be mundane. It will never test us. And that's just bad advice. You are guaranteeing that you're going to create little workers who hate work, because they are expecting it to bring them this sense of personal fulfillment or to never actually be work. What God gives us from the beginning is this: when we put together the fact that we were made to work, we were made for other things too, but we were made to work, and all of Jesus' teaching about loving our neighbors is essentially this, that our work is meant to be the way that we can use the abilities that God has given me to love my neighbor, to work for the common good, and to love my neighbor. And we will end up, if we think about work just as simply as that, we will end up being able to find contentment in things that if we come into work trying to find a sense of personal fulfillment, we would never, ever do. I can recall being in high school, and the question was always something like, well, if you could do anything, what would you do? And the idea was, whatever your answer is to that question, that's the thing that you should work at trying to be. Which is just really bad advice, because no one is going to say what I'd really, really like to do if I could do anything for the rest of my life is plunge toilets. No one says that. No one would do janitorial work. No one would be a plumber. No one would be, work for the pest control company. No one would choose those things. Yeah, no one would choose those things. But, if we think about our work as that is using our abilities that God has given us to love our neighbors, then we very quickly see the value in things like plumbing, in things like being a janitor, in things like being a garbage collector. There is great dignity and worth there, because those are very concrete ways to love our neighbors. The problems that I've had with my homes come through when I talk about things like this, but the work that plumbers and pest control people do make very real impacts on the lives of the people that they come into. And so here's the thing. When we look at work, when we look at work as something that is meant to reflect the goodness and the creativity, the work even of God our Father, in the way that He put this world together and made it a place from the beginning that was meant to be filled with people who love each other by nature, then we can see that applying ourselves to work, seeking to love our neighbors, provide for our neighbors in some way, in the way that we work, is a glorious thing. Even in the mundane, even when it drives you crazy, even when you'd rather be doing something else, even when it is annoying, because it is sometimes, and even when it is those things, there is something glorious about it, because it's one of the reasons for which we were made, and because it is a very concrete way to love our neighbors, to show the love of God into their lives. So that's what I've got for work and game. And let's take a moment and just pray that God will orient our hearts rightly towards our work, that it wouldn't be a necessary evil, but it also would not become the be-all and end-all, the thing that defines us. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we come to this topic knowing that work will look very differently for every single person living out their calling as someone made to tend this world that you have given us. It will look differently for different people. From those who hold positions of great power and responsibility, to those who simply clean up the mess after those who have been there before them. For those who work most of their time outside the home, and those who spend their hours diligently inside the home, making a place that is hospitable and full of love, raising and rearing children to know and love you. Father, it is humbling and a little bit scary that you have put us in this world with responsibilities to care for our families, to love our neighbors and our friends, to seek to apply the abilities that you have given us in a way that will love our neighbors. And yet, we know that you do not leave us alone. We know that you are with us. We know that the Lord Jesus understands our frailties, our weaknesses, sympathizes with our failures. And there is great comfort in that. So, Father, orient us towards our work in our hearts in a way that brings glory to you. We pray that we would not despise work, for we know that it is a good thing given to us for our good and for the good of those around us. But we pray that we would also not pack all of our hopes and dreams into our work, expecting that we will feel free from need, free from restlessness, that we will feel fulfilled if we can simply find the right work. Father, forgive us for the many ways that we have acted foolishly with our work. Help us to have simple determination to live as those who love you, to live as those who love our neighbors, and who seek to apply whatever abilities and gifts you have given us that we might bless our families and our neighbors and our communities. Help us, Father, that your image would be clear in us, even in the way that we work. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.